Good morning, everyone. It's good to have all of you with us today. We appreciate your presence. We have a few visitors with us, and we're grateful for your presence and hope that if you have been with us before, that means that you're glad to be with us. And we hope that you'll understand that we aim to be simply Christians doing God's work in God's way, and hope that you'll be back again and be encouraged by the teaching of the Word of God. We begin our meeting this week with Brother Gary Henry from the Nashville area. He's an excellent speaker, and I'm going to try to save all of my information, introduction to him, for the worship assembly. But we want to welcome him, and I look forward to the week of meetings that we'll be having through Wednesday. Would you bow with me together as we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for this opportunity to be together as your people, to study from your word, to grow closer to you. We pray that you'll help our worship be encouraging to our souls and empower us to do the work that you've called us to do. We're so grateful for Brother Gary and for his life and for his commitment to declare with power the word that you've provided for us all. We pray that today and through this week he will remember the things he studied so that he can encourage us and lift our hearts up to see you and to see the call that you have for us all as we diligently strive to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, very pleasant good morning to you. It's great to be here, and I certainly appreciate your invitation to come and be a part of what you will be doing as a congregation here this week. Gospel meeting is not about the visiting preacher, it's about the work of evangelism and encouragement and edification. And so I look forward to being with you, and I look forward to getting to know you more personally. We are going to be talking about diligently seeking God, as you know. And it's an important thing for us to think about. As we look around us today, we see some disturbing signs, don't we? Unbelief seems to be on the rise. I'm not sure if there are more atheists in the world than there used to be, but the ones that are there are publishing more books, and they seem to be more aggressive and more militant, and that's a concern. Our society seems to be becoming more secular would be a mild word for it, I guess, ungodly. And those things that surround us are of concern. But even greater concern to me, well, Don, I have already misused your new clicker. That blank button is easy to touch, isn't it, when you're advancing? Okay. Even more concerned to me than the unbelief around us is the shallow faith of so many of those who say they do believe. That would be an even worse problem, wouldn't it? If those who are supposed to love God don't really love him as much as they say they do. And we see some evidences of that, I think. I hope not here, but as I travel around, I see a number of people who claim to be members of the Lord's church, but they're not much more than Christians in name only. We call them nominal Christians, those who wear the name, but it doesn't go much beyond that. There's too much weakness and just watered down commitment among those who profess to be following the Lord in our day. And all of us would have to say we're far behind where we should be in our spiritual growth and development, aren't we? Given the time that some of us have been Christians, we should be farther ahead than we are. And so we all lack in our spiritual maturity to some degree or another. So all of that means that it's urgent that we learn to take God more seriously. You really couldn't take God too seriously, could you? And so all of us have some room to grow in the matter of seeking God more diligently than we have. If we've been seeking him diligently in the past, there's surely some growth in that area that we can make. We obviously have in mind a very familiar verse of scripture, Hebrews 11 and verse 6. And I might just tell you that the slide there is the New King James Version, and I've come off with with the English Standard Version to preach out of this week. So as if I'm reading verses from my Bible, you may see a little bit of difference between what's on the screen. But in the New King James, Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." You may be looking at a translation that doesn't have the word diligently there. The English Standard Version doesn't have it. We'll talk about that in one of the other lessons. But the idea is certainly in this passage of not just a casual seeking of God, but a very diligent seeking of him. Just briefly previews what we're going to talk about this week. We're going to talk here in this first lesson about whether God can be pleased. And the answer to that is yes. We'll talk about that. And then in the worship period, we're going to talk about faith. Do we really believe that God is, as this passage says we must? And this evening we'll talk about what it means to seek God. A lot of people say they are seeking God, but what would that really mean? And then in the next lesson we'll talk about that word reward that occurs in this verse. What is that? What really is the reward that God holds for those who seek him? And then we'll talk about diligence. Why is diligence so important? And then finally, we'll talk about what our motives ought to be. Why should we seek God in the first place? And why are motives so important? So let's get busy this morning. We won't have very much time to work with this morning. So let's talk about, can God be pleased? That's an important question to ask. I think, frankly, many of us struggle with whether God can be pleased or not. I'm afraid discouragement is far more prevalent among us than it should be. The gospel is anything, it's a message of hope. Your people who have obeyed the gospel and are walking with the Lord, it might reasonably be expected that we would be full of hope and encouragement. And some are, for whom I am grateful because they encourage me. But too often we are discouraged, and I'm afraid the thing that worries me most about that is that some of those who try the hardest end up being the most discouraged. Almost the harder they try, the more discouraged they are. Well, something's not right there. Genuine hope too often is the exception rather than the norm. And so I want us to think about two truths this morning. It's not a Dr. Seuss lesson, but truth one and truth two. And we'll talk about what those are. If you put these two truths together, you'll have hope. And this will be the good news of the gospel. This is all going to be based on the statement that Paul, or the Romans, the writer of Hebrews, whoever that might be, says when he says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. So let's first of all think about the fact that God can be pleased. Not only does Hebrews 11 talk about that, but many other passages as well. If you ask somebody, can God be pleased? People tend to go to one of two extremes about that. We either take a self-righteous approach. The Pharisees, if you ask them, can God be pleased, they would have said, well, yes, he can be pleased, and just look at us. We're doing an exceptionally fine job of it. We're pleasing God more than anybody else. That's at one extreme. The other extreme is the doubting approach. It's the opposite of the Pharisaical approach, where a person says, no matter what I do, no matter how hard I try, I'm still discouraged. I don't think I could ever please God. Well, both of those approaches lead to problems. The self-righteous approach obviously leads to pride, doesn't it? And that's what we see in the Pharisees. And there are many passages in the Bible that would address you if that's your problem. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6, the prophet said, all of our righteousnesses as our filthy rags. Righteous as we could be, that would still, having sin, that would still be unworthy in God's sight. And of course, Jesus said in Luke chapter 17, verse 9, that when we've obeyed God, we've still only done that which was our duty to do, so we don't have anything to be proud about. And if pride is your problem, there are a lot of passages that would humble you remind you, if you've ever committed one sin, then nothing you would ever do after that could undo the damage that you've done just on your own power. So that would lead to pride, but the doubting approach leads to discouragement. The Pharisee is out of touch with the reality of how much sin there's still in his life. The doubting, discouraged person goes to the opposite extreme. He's out of touch with another truth, and that is the truth of God's forgiveness and God's grace and God's help. If you lose touch with any part of the truth of the gospel, you're going to have problems, aren't you? You've got to believe all of what God says. And so let's think for a little bit about this very important truth that God can be pleased. Turn back to Hebrews 11, verse 6. We read verse 6 a minute ago. Let's back up to verse 5 and get the context. The writer is talking about Enoch in the Old Testament. And you remember he said, by faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? But Enoch, this is even before the law of Moses was written, the statement was made that Enoch pleased God. Well, he was not supernaturally endowed to do that. If he did that, there's no reason we can't do what he did. And in fact, all of the examples that are given of faith in Hebrews 11 are given to us as examples to encourage us to do what they did. Well, we're told here that Enoch pleased God. Well, how does the verse begin? What are the first two words of that verse? How did Enoch please God? By faith, Enoch pleased God. And so then what does verse 6 say? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So Enoch did this thing that we're talking about. He pleased God, and he did it by the faith that he had. No reason we can't make the same choices to please God in the same way that Enoch did. I love this passage in Numbers chapter 6, the priestly blessing that was to be pronounced over Israel. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. What kind of God does that describe to you? A God who's grouchy and unwilling ever to be pleased? That verse describes a God who is eager to be pleased by his people. He has a special favor for those who will commit themselves to walking in his ways. He loves us and he wants his face to shine upon us. Knowing that that's the kind of God God is ought to encourage us, that he can be pleased. He wants us to please him. The Lord takes pleasure in his people. Some people have the idea that God doesn't have any special love for anybody, that he just loves all human beings generically and equally. Well, there is a sense in which God loves every creature whom he's created, but God has a special love for those who are his faithful people. Psalm 149, verse 4, the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. Then, of course, that very familiar verse in the New Testament, for Jesus said in Matthew 25, verse 21, that on judgment day there will be some to whom the Lord will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, is that verse in there just to take up space? Anybody to whom the Lord is actually going to say that? Well, apparently so. That verse is there to encourage us to be among those who will hear those words. The Lord saying, in effect, I've been pleased with you. Well done. So do you see yourself in these passages that talk about God being pleased with people? Somebody might read those verses and say, well, somebody might be able to do that, but I don't believe I ever can. Those passages don't apply to me. Well, we need to see ourselves in the picture that's portrayed in those verses. We need to see those truths as applying to us. So if you believe what those passages and many others teach, about the fact that God can be pleased. If you really believe those, if you don't just read them and then turn away from them, if you really believe them and digest them and internalize them and assimilate them, that'll produce confidence. Knowing that God says he can be pleased and that he's eager to be pleased will give us confidence. And we need to be a more confident people who believe more truthfully what the Bible says about God's willingness to be pleased. We ought to want to be like Enoch, about whom it was said that he pleased God. But remember, we're talking about two truths. So if truth one is, yes, God can be pleased, truth two, no less important, is that it is our faith that pleases God rather than the perfection of our obedience. Perfect obedience is something that none of us, at least those of us who are old enough to have committed sin, we can no longer offer that to God, can we? Our record is broken. That's a gift that we can no longer offer to God. That's the only way to please God, then the door has been closed to us, hasn't it? Good news of the gospel is that there's another kind of righteousness that is based upon something we can give to God, and that is our confidence and our trust and our faith. Let's think about that. As far as the Bible is concerned, there are only two ways that you could be righteous before God. And obviously, if you were going to please God, you'd have to be righteous in his sight, wouldn't you? The Bible only talks about two kinds of righteousness. The righteousness of law, which would be the righteousness that you would have if you had never broken the law. If you'd never done anything that displeased God, you would obviously please him, wouldn't you? You'd be perfect in his sight. And there are children meeting in other classes in the building this morning who fall into that category. They please God because they have not yet grown old enough to discern right from wrong and have not yet committed sin. And they are righteous in terms of God's law. They've never yet broken God's law. The only other righteousness would be the righteousness of faith, as the Bible calls it. In terms of the righteousness of law, Leviticus 18, verse 5, and I'm going to have to hurry through many of these passages. They're going to be on the screen. Some of them I might not even turn to because we're pressed for time this morning. But in regard to the law, Leviticus 18, verse 5, the statement is made in regard to God's law. You shall therefore, this was the law of Moses, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Well, that statement is made in regard to the law of Moses. It's true of any other expression of God's law there ever has been. That is, if you're going to please God based upon law, you're going to have to keep the law. Keep the law, by that you will live. Paul quotes that in Galatians chapter 3 in reference to the dispensation under which we live. So the principle is, you please God by the righteousness of the law, you have to keep the law, and you have to keep it perfectly. So that applies to those who have never broken God's law. To do this, we would have to keep God's law not just pretty good, but completely and perfectly. And for those of us who have ever committed even one sin, we've not kept God's law perfectly, have we? And that path is now closed to us. Well, somebody says, you know, Gary, we have the law of Christ, and it's a better law, and we can keep that law. The Jews couldn't keep the law of Moses, but we can perfectly keep the law of Christ. And so we try to do with the law under which we live the same thing that the Jews tried to do with the law of Moses, and if we do, we'll come up empty just as they came up empty. Now, Paul says about the Jews in Romans chapter 10 that when the gospel was presented to them, they rejected it because it was a different kind of righteousness. And they preferred to hang on to their old way of trying to make themselves righteous by perfectly keeping the law of Moses. And they turned away from a different kind of righteousness by which they could have been saved in order to hold on to their righteousness of the law, their way of making themselves righteous. Romans 10 will read verse 3, he says, being ignorant of the righteousness of God, that is God's way of making people righteous, and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. What a tragedy that they turned away from a plan that would have allowed them truly to be righteous in order to hold on to a way that had never worked, and that is the way of trying to earn your way back into God's favor. So we don't want to make the same mistake with God's law that the Jews made with the law under which they were living. We make the same mistake, we'll get the same results that they did. The fact is, the Jews couldn't do it, and we can't do it either. We cannot keep God's law perfectly enough to be righteous. Paul in Romans chapter 7 describes the frustration of trying to, and obviously we all want to be as obedient as we possibly can, and we strive mightily to do that, but what's the result of that? You find yourself slipping sometimes, doing things that you ought not to do, leaving undone things that you should do, and the harder you try, the more desperate you become. Because you find that you're trying to do that which cannot be done in this old broken world that we live in. And Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 21 in regard to that, he says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. Paul indicates there that the law wasn't intended to give life back to somebody who had broken it. Law can never do that, even human law. Once you break the law, then you're helpless before the law. If you're ever going to be forgiven of breaking that law, something will have to be brought to the situation besides law. Law just condemns you. You can't then use the law, having broken the law, you can't use the law to keep it perfectly and work your way back into the good graces of the governing authority. Law can't do that. It wasn't intended to do that. God's law was never intended to do that. And so even the sincerest effort to keep God's law perfectly is a losing battle. The harder you try, if you're honest, the more you will fail. There can be no hope for those who base their confidence on how perfectly they keep God's law. If that's the basis of your hope and your confidence, that may be why you don't have it. That may be why you live constantly discouraged, because you're trying to do still what the Jews tried to do with the law of Moses. And that is, be good enough that God will start liking you again. Be perfect enough after you've been given a clean slate to be perfect from that point forward enough that God will say, okay, I'll overlook the transgressions that you committed in the past. The good news of the gospel of Christ is that there's a different kind of righteousness. Romans chapter 5 and the first two verses, Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified by, not law, but by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith. That's how Enoch was righteous, wasn't it? By faith, Enoch pleased God. That was even before the law of Moses. We have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's the good news. God is willing to accept us on the basis of our faith rather than on the perfection of our law keeping. That doesn't mean doing our best to keep God's law perfectly doesn't matter. It matters greatly. If you think I'm just de-emphasizing that, you won't think that by the time we get done with these lessons on diligently seeking God. So don't think that I'm minimizing the importance of giving our obedience our very best effort and growing in our obedience every day. But God's acceptance of us is based upon something other than the perfection of our obedience. It's based upon something that every righteous person since Adam and Eve, who has ever stood righteous before God, has been able to give to God, and that is confidence and trust and faith. God couldn't make that offer to us if he hadn't given his son to pay the price to make it possible for him to offer that kind of forgiveness and that kind of grace. But that sacrifice having been made, God can offer us not simply another law to keep. We didn't need another law. We weren't keeping the one we had before. What we needed was a different way of being righteous, a different way of pleasing God. And in Christ, based upon what Christ did that we could never have done, that is, he lived a perfect life and then offered himself as the price to pay the penalty for our sins. That price having been paid for us, God can offer us a way of being righteous in his sight that would be impossible any other way. And that sacrifice that made that different kind of righteousness possible that went back to cover everybody who lived before that, just as it reaches forward to reach us today. Well, that's a wonderful plan, isn't it? And it's what Paul calls the righteousness of faith in Philippians chapter 3. Turn over to Philippians 3. And let's read beginning at about verse 9. Paul is talking here about why he became a Christian, why he gave up all he gave up to obey the gospel. He said, that I might be found in him, which is Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. You see how he contrasts the righteousness of law and the righteousness of faith? Paul was a lawyer. He knows how law works. Paul wouldn't have given up what he gave up simply to pursue another law. He gave up what he gave up for a different kind of righteousness, the righteousness of faith, that he might be found in Christ on a totally different basis than that he ever knew before, when all he knew was God's law. That's why he made the sacrifices. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's the hope of the gospel of Christ. That's why it's good news. It's that something is available through Christ's sacrifice that couldn't be enjoyed before God in any other way. And it is good news indeed. Mighty good news. And we need to embrace the good news of it. So Hebrews 11, verses 5 and 6. Simply asking us to believe what the entire rest of the New Testament teaches, that by faith we can please God. And every individual in Hebrews 11 is simply an illustration of how that works. All of them were from the Old Testament. If they pleased God, they did it on exactly the same basis that you and I will have to please God, and that is by faith. They lived under a different dispensation of God's law than we do. But since Adam and Eve until the end of the world, if anybody, any person who's ever committed sin is ever going to please God, is going to have to be on the basis of something other than perfectly keeping God's law. That's a gift we can't offer to God anymore. Enoch offered what he could offer, his faith. And based on Christ's sacrifice, God could say, I'll accept that. That's what pleases me about you. And that's what Hebrews 11 is about. Every person in Hebrews 11 is illustrating that principle of pleasing God, but pleasing him by faith. So can God be pleased? Yes, he can. And truth, too, is that it is our faith that pleases him. And Abraham, of course, is the great example of how that works, isn't it? How many times could you count in the New Testament where Abraham is used to illustrate how it is that people can please God? You say, well, Abraham lived under the law of Moses. No, he didn't. He lived 400 years before there ever was a law of Moses. When he lived, he was just a person in the world, just like we are. He was the friend of God. He trusted God. And he's the great example of offering to God that which God is willing to accept. In Abraham's case, based on a sacrifice that would be made many years after Abraham lived, God knew it was going to be made. And based on that sacrifice, God was able to accept what Abraham could offer to him, and that was his trust. And so you want to understand how faith works and how that can please God, study Abraham. It's a good example of that. Genesis 15 verse 6 says, Abraham believed in the Lord, and he, that is God, accounted it to him for righteousness. God put Abraham's faith down as his righteousness. And that passage is quoted no less than 4 times in the New Testament to illustrate how we are righteous through the gospel of Christ. Galatians 3, verses 6 through 9, it tells us that Abraham is the spiritual forefather of all who have pleased God by the righteousness of faith. You are in Christ, you're pleasing God by faith, then you are a child of Abraham. You are one of his spiritual descendants. You will please God. If you are able to do that at all, you will please him in the same way that Abraham did. All right. So, Abraham's the great example, but I want to emphasize the fact that the issue is trust. We say that Abraham believed God and God wrote that down as Abraham's righteousness, that doesn't just mean that Abraham checked off an intellectual list of things that he believed and said, yeah, I believe there's a God on down the list. No. Based on that belief, Abraham really did trust God and was able to make some very risky decisions based upon his trust that illustrated what faith is. It's more than just an intellectual belief in that God exists. It's a trust. So you say, well, I have faith, and so I please God like Abraham did. Well, let's look at your life and see if you trust God the way Abraham did. What's the biggest risk you've ever run based upon faith? What's the biggest danger you've ever exposed yourself to based upon the fact that you trusted that God was going to work things out? Now, if we trust God as Abraham did, then we can please God as he did. And Abraham is, of course, one of the examples listed in Hebrews 11, this chapter that we're looking at. He's down in verse 8 and following. In fact, Abraham gets more attention in Hebrews 11, I believe, than any of the other characters in that chapter. But that makes sense, doesn't it? That trust is the centerpiece of the whole plan. Because really, trust is what was lost in the Garden of Eden. When sin broke the whole picture, what did the devil have to do to get Adam and Eve to commit sin? He had to break their confidence in God. He had to insinuate that God was not a good God. He's holding out the really good stuff for you. You need to disregard his law and go for what you want. Sin resulted from a break in our confidence in the goodness and the faithfulness of God. And it makes sense, doesn't it? If the damage of sin is going to be repaired, trust is going to have to be put back where it should have been always. We've got to learn to trust God again. That makes perfect sense, doesn't it? And so Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 can speak of having obeyed the gospel as those who first trusted in Christ. That's a very good way of describing our initial obedience the gospel. It's a trusting of God once again. So, those two truths together will couple confidence and humility. And those are the two things we need. We need to be encouraged, but not in such a way that would make us proud of ourselves. We need to be secure in our relationship with God, but at the same time take Him very seriously. And the gospel of Christ is the only thing I know that will keep us both confident and humble at the same time. I believe that's why we come to the foot of the cross and observe the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day. Why the Lord wanted us to do that every week. Because at the foot of the cross, what happens? You are encouraged that through Christ you can please God because of His sacrifice. But you, at the very same time, you were humbled by the thought that something was done for you that you didn't deserve to have done. The cross of Christ is the only thing I know that imparts both confidence and humility at the same time. And that's one reason why it's good news. Well, you may say that what we've talked about this morning so far is common sense to you. You've always known that, always believed that. So what's the big deal, Brother Henry? Well, I'm afraid a lot of people don't really believe what we've talked about at a very deep level. They don't really know at the practical level that they can please God. And if we don't know that we can please God, we're defeated before we start. What happens when you try to please somebody that it turns out cannot be pleased? If you think they can't be pleased, what do you do eventually? You give up trying to please them. Right? I've known a lot of ladies, bless their hearts, who were married to men who just could not be pleased. They were unwilling to be pleased. Nothing you will do will ever be perfect. Well, what does a woman do under those circumstances? She may try for a few years to please this husband who she thinks can't be pleased, but eventually she'll give up, I'm afraid. And if we think God can't be pleased, or at least that I can never please Him, eventually I give up. We're defeated before we start. And we won't seek God. We'll run and hide from Him, as Adam and Eve did. So I believe it's very important that we believe that God can be pleased. If we don't believe that, then nothing else matters very much. But God can be pleased. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, we make it our aim to be well-pleasing to him. That's there's no higher goal in life than to commit yourself to the pleasing of God. And there's no more powerful goal than that. You want something that will energize you and motivate you to get up early out of bed every morning and do things that will please your Father. Start from the premise that he can be pleased in Christ, and you want to please him. You have the same aim that Paul did, to be well pleasing to him. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul talks about the fact that Christ died for us, and he said if he died for us, we are willing to live for him. He says the love of Christ constrains us, compels us. We'll talk about that a little bit more when we talk about motives, but that ought to fire us up. That ought to be what drives us forward, is the thought that God can be pleased, and that's what we want to do. And we want to do it in the way that it's possible to do that, and that is through our trust in God. Do we need to repent? Yes. Do we need to obey? Yes. But listen, the most powerful reason to repent and obey God is eagerness to please a Father whom we believe can be pleased. You don't believe that, you're not going to repent, and you're not going to obey. So the gospel of Christ is a gospel of hope. It's a part of what distinguishes the religion of Jesus Christ from every other religion that has ever been in the world. And really, it's the only thing that the gospel of Christ has that no other religion has. We're just talking about social reformation, you know, feeding the hungry, clothing the naked. Other religions emphasize that. We talk about moral living. Christ didn't bring any new morality in the world. He simply called us back, you know, put the bar back where it should have been all along. But Christ offers that no other religion in the world ever has offered is hope of something beyond the brokenness of this life. And that's why people who originally heard it responded by saying, these are glad tidings. This is good news, because there's hope here that can't be found anywhere else outside of Christ. Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. He does have a yoke, but in comparison to the devil's yoke, look how pleasant his is to bear. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You don't find the burden or the yoke of the Lord easy and light, it may be because you have a wrong concept of it. You're approaching the thing in the wrong way. We'll try to work on some of those things as these lessons develop. But that's the invitation of the Lord, is come to me and find rest. There's hope here that you couldn't have any other way, and the Lord wanted us to be encouraged by it. So my hope for you is that you, number one, have the confidence of knowing that God can be pleased, and the humility of knowing that it is by your faith that you can please him. Okay? Well, I believe our time is up for our Bible study period this morning, and so we'll put the bookmark there. And in our next lesson, we're going to take a step forward in these lessons. These lessons will all build on one another. So I hope you stay with me, and then we'll build on this lesson in the next lesson during the worship period. Thank you for listening this morning.